in the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The radio ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The message is preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning or streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
Apparent that Christians did not persecute the Jews in the New Testament. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where that was the case. And the same is true today. You really don't find Christians persecuting Jews. But if you look underneath the surface, you'll find that it's the other way around. I've been rather disturbed to find that it's been a Jewish element that's been behind removing Christianity from America in various ways. For example, trying to take prayer out of school. As you study down underneath of it, you'll find that there's a Jewish movement behind that movement. Or, for example, Christmas. I know many people have various opinions about Christmas, but one thing is certain. If it's going to be around, there are certain people that would like to remove Christ from Christmas. But yet, at the same time, they want to keep the commercial end of it so they can make their money. And I don't find in Scripture where Jews persecuted Christians, nor do I find it today. Excuse me, I'm a correction there. I don't find in Scripture where Christians persecuted Jews, nor do I find it today. But I do find that it's the other way around.
Well, did you notice last Christmas, and I noticed it almost universally, that you didn't see very many signs that said Merry Christmas. It said Happy Holiday.
Yeah.
And I think this is maybe one of the subtle means by which they remove it, and the taking out of the nativity scenes from that for years and years have been in front of the courthouse and have always been considered a fixture for Christmas are taken out. Almost always the complaints come from Jewish sources.
What I think is the reason for this? Our courts, our current system of government, I'm not talking about the Constitution, I'm talking about the current system of government. Via the courts, the definition of the Constitution, if you will, have tried to show that this is a pluralistic society. Now, to the Jewish people, in all due respects to their own faith, they don't really want to bring their synagogue teachings, they really don't want to bring their theological thoughts out in the newspapers, out on the TV, out on Main Street to let you know what they think. Now, they may try to proselyte you, and they do an extensive effort in this, and they proselyte a lot of people, but they are not really concerned in making their religion known. It is a secret religion.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, it's obvious that it's a secret religion because you can go to no library, you can go to the Library of Congress, did I say any place, and you cannot find anything out on the Jewish religion. All right, so now
something else here too.
Yes.
They also keep men from being scholars in this area because people don't like to be called names, anti-Semitic,
right.
And this and that. As you begin to study into it, all of a sudden you find you're being called.
If you study
names.
It, you're an anti-Semitic. All right, now so they don't believe in bringing their rituals out on Main Street to show. All right, so if a Christian wants to have a Christmas pageant, or if they want to say Merry Christmas or whatever, if they want to have an Easter season that's in school, if they want to have prayer in school, the Jews feel that that is wrong, and that you shouldn't have this, that there should be an absolute void of any religious connotation to anything you do out on Main Street. Now, how you think personally, privately, is your own business, and that you may do this. So, but the point that I want to make here is that this is not a pluralistic society. It has become a pluralistic society, but it is not a pluralistic society. Three times this has, our Supreme Court has been contested three times. 1898 was the first time, 1962 or 63 was the last time. And it has been decreed that the Constitution of the United States, based on the supporting documentation, you know, you have to, it isn't what you or I think the Constitution says. It isn't what you or I think the definition of a law is. It is the intent of the lawmaker that counts. And so the only way they can talk about separation of church and state and whether this is a Christian nation or whatever, they have to go back to the documents that these founding fathers wrote that were in support of the Constitution and read those documents. And when they do, they will find that this is a Christian nation. All right, now, when you do this, it cannot possibly be a pluralistic nation if it is a Christian nation. And so there is our conflict, and that's the reason why these things happen, people.
Well, the tragedy, too, is the fact that we don't have ministers today that want a Christian nation.
They don't.
I think we have a good example when Jerry Falwell, yeah, recognized as one of the kings of Judeo-Christianity. He actually apologized before, what was the rabbi?
Tannenbaum. Yes.
He apologized before Rabbi Tannenbaum for saying that he wanted a Christian America, or something along these lines, and he should correct himself to be a pluralistic America. Uh-huh. And I might add here, that's one of the reasons that I went to Liberty Baptist College personally in Lynchburg, Virginia, and I stood before 1,000 people, 500 were Baptist preachers. I was at one microphone and Jerry Falwell was at the other, and we challenged him to a debate on this very issue of Judeo-Christianity, stating that it was not Christianity of the Bible.
Needless to say, you didn't get your debate.
No, I haven't got my debate.
Not yet.
You won't get a debate either, I don't think, because I don't think that Jerry Falwell wants this information to get out to Christian people.
Well, if enough of our people out here watching this and teaching other people this story demand that that debate take place, it will take place, and if God wants it to
take
place. Yes,
well, you know, if it's true, they should be willing to defend their position.
Now, you people that are listening in, I would challenge you to go to any bookstore, and you will find that you can buy a Bible, a Catholic Bible, you can buy the Protestant Bible, you can buy a Book of Mormon, you can buy the book from Mary Baker Eddy from Christian Science, you can buy in many bookstores to buy the Koran, which is the Mohammedan Bible, but you ask for a copy of the Talmud, and you can't get it, you see. And so why is it? It would seem to me that this is maybe what Jesus meant when he said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. When you have to hide something, it always brings suspicion upon it. And I think probably that as we discuss some of the things that we're going to show you out of the Talmud itself, that will be shown out of Elizabeth Billing's books that came directly from the Talmud, that we will show you some of the hatred and some of the strange thinking. Now, in order for us to really understand what's going on, I think you people out there are going to have to read some Jewish books. Books written by Jewish authors. Now, that may be a little bit strange for a man in my position to ask you people to read Jewish books. But I think it was Henry Ford that said in his book, The International Jew, I don't know how many of you ever read that book. If you never had, you ought to read it. It was written after $7 million were spent on research into it. Here's what he said. If the libraries of our theological seminaries were equipped with complete files of Jewish literary effort during recent decades, and if theological students were required to read these Jewish utterances, there would be less silly talk and fewer easy marks for Jewish propaganda in the American pulpit. There is a mission for the pulpit to liberate the church from what the New Testament scripture calls the fear of the Jews. The pulpit should have the mission of liberating the church from the error that Judah and Israel are synonymous. The reading of the scripture, which confuses the tribe of Judah with Israel, and which interprets every mention of Israel as signifying the Jews, is at the root of more than half of the confusion and divisions that are traceable in our Christian doctrinal statements.
You know, it seems like,
it seems like
Henry Ford, the greatest automobile builder of all times in the entire world, was Christian identity. From that statement, he knew who
yes.
he was, and he knew who the Jews were.
Now, I think for you people that are watching this program today, for you to understand a little better, it would be better for us to go directly into some of these quotations from the Talmud, and we will follow the format that was laid down by Elizabeth Dilling in her book, The Plot Against Christianity, because it follows it in a logical sequence. In other words, it'll follow it in an alphabetical sequence. So we'll be jumping from one subject to another. And some of them will be on morality, some of the Jewish thinking on morality, and we will point out the reason why it is that so many Jewish comedians that you see on television seem to revel in filthy stories. Why it is that Jewish authors in writing the novels that you see in the bookstores today can't seem to write a book unless it's filled with four-letter words anymore. And why it is that the great authors of America that of the past who have been the ones that have really inspired Americans that could write a wonderful book that would be really thrilling, exciting adventure story, never mention sex, illicit sex in it at all, and today it's full of it from one end to the other. And almost without fail, you find Jewish authors behind it. There's a reason behind that. And as we discuss some of these things, I think that you will find the reason why. And we're going to start out right in the beginning in the letter B. And we're going to talk a little bit about what the Talmud says about baby boys. Now, this is not an apology, but I'm going to say that some of the people that are watching this are going to be terribly shocked because some of the things that we're going to talk about today are not the sort of things that you discuss in nice society. They're going to be things that are going to be very shocking to you, but you need to know about them, and we don't particularly like to bring them to your attention, but I think that it's very, very important. Now, in the book called the Sanhedrin, which is one of these volumes of the Talmud, in 54b and 55a, these are paragraph numbers now, we find out that baby boys can be used for the purpose of sodomy by grown men. And here is a subterfuge that the Pharisees use. They say that until a child reaches sexual maturity, in other words, until he is capable of having children of his own, he doesn't rank as a person. And because of that, the Bible laws against sodomy do not apply. Now, you go into the Talmud and you will find that the age of maturity, when they say that a boy becomes mature and can become a father, is 9 months or 9 years and 1 day. Now, I have never ever met that I can think of in my 70 years that I've been around, or in the reading that I've done, I've ever heard of a 9-year-old father. Now, maybe it's possible, I don't know. But this is what the Talmud said. Here's another thing that is quite interesting about this little boy now. Under the age of 9 years and 1 month, the first stage of intercourse with the mother or any grown woman is harmless. Now, this is found in what is called the Shammai, and which lowers the age to 8 years in some cases. This is also found in the book called the Sanhedrin 69 and B. Now, there was a long harangue that was put in a book called the Ketubah, which is 11B, which I believe is in this volume that we see right here, and that is about the amount of payment that was due to a divorced woman if she lost her virginity from a small boy. In other words, if she had the intercourse with a little boy that was under the age of 9 years and 1 month, he wasn't a man, he was a little boy, and she lost her virginity, it didn't affect her as far as being remarried is concerned, and she could even marry a priest. And it's quite interesting to note the and the arguments of the rabbis. You remember where Jesus talked about how they twisted things out of shape. He mentioned it many times. Well, they would take the law and they would twist it around. Now, here's a very interesting thing about it. The foul mother was reckoned to be pure depending upon the age of the child. In other words, if she had a relationship with her son, he was under the age of 9 years and 1 month. It wasn't considered as a bad act. Now, the same is true of baby girls. When a grown man has intercourse with a little girl, it's nothing. For when the girl is less than 3 years old, it's as if one put a finger into the eye and tears would come again and again. So virginity grows back in a little girl if she's under the age of three. Now that gem of wisdom is found in the Ketubot 11b. That's in this volume right here. Now, this is the standard doctrine of the Talmud on baby girls. Sodomy and intercourse with babies is the prerogative of the adult Talmudic man. Now think about that. And then I want you to contrast that with some of the beautiful things that Jesus Christ said about little children. You remember what he said? He said, if anybody hurts one of these little children, it would be better for them if somebody tied a rock around their neck and they took them out and dumped them in the middle of the sea. Now this is one of the sewers that come out of the Talmud, I think, that causes the Jewish thinking. Now let me give you an example. The first time that I actually remember, I remember rubbing shoulders with Jewish men on occasion, and I was always quite amazed at the fact that they seemed to have almost an obsession with talking about sex and telling dirty stories. But when I served in Korea, before the Korean War, I had a young Jewish lieutenant that worked with me for about 6 months period of time. I think probably he was one of the foulest mouthed men that I had ever that I'd ever been around. I was with him closely on almost around the clock basis because we lived together in the same house. That man would have in the house, in his room, on the average I would say, 6 to 7 different Korean girls every week for the 6 or 7 months that I was with him. He had a different girl in his bed every night. He would go to the officers' club and would actually revel in telling filthy stories of the utmost filth before women in the officers' club. A few years later, when I went back to Fort Ord, California, I lived next door on the military compound to a Jewish doctor. And we were quite friendly because his wife used to take care of my little boy and my wife would take care of their kids when they went away. He would go out of his way to use filthy language in the presence of my wife and his wife and his little 8-year-old girl. I wondered, why is this obsession with sex in the mind of a grown man that he would want to do that? And I didn't understand it until I began to study the Talmud.
Can I interject something here, Jack? Much of our audience might wonder why we're bringing this out. Someone might say, oh, I know of people that aren't Jewish that do the same thing. But I think it should be stated here that Jesus warned the Christian of the leaven of the Pharisee. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Our society today seems to be full of the sewer of Hollywood in regards to illicit sex. Right now, America is suffering a plague of kiddie porn. And they don't understand where this kiddie porn has come from. How come it's all of a sudden generated into our society? Mm-hmm. And right at the same time, we're having ministers supposedly standing against evil and sin, but they're telling us about the Judeo-Christian ethic. And they're complaining about Hollywood and the sexual illegitimate practices that come out of Hollywood and the heroes that are lifted up for our young people, but they are not telling our people who are the playwrights who own Hollywood. The same people follow the teachings of the Talmud, which you've just given.
You know, isn't that interesting? When back at Lynchburg, Virginia, there at Liberty Mountain, there was a discussion by a minister there who was trying to relate that problem to why did we have this problem, why are we having this kiddie porn? Why are we having these ugly things taking place in America today? Why has our civilization degenerated to that of just animals? And his statement, his concept was, don't you see, it's just simply a matter that we have been taught evolution in our schools.
Yes.
It is just simply a matter that our children think of themselves as animals because they have been taught evolution. But he doesn't go behind why have we been taught evolution. And who was it that gave us the fact that we were not created, we were evolved from the higher apes? And so he doesn't go back far enough. And again, that is what you call Judeo-Christianity. They refuse to accept the base problem that they have. Who has done this? And it's the Judeo-Christian ethic.
Well, you remember that it was Jesus. I think it was in the first chapter of Timothy, or Titus, where he mentioned about the trouble that had come to the early Christian church, and that it had come especially from those of the circumcision.
Okay.
And then he went on in verse 14 to warn Christians to beware of Jewish fables that turn from the truth. Now, you see, this is in every phase of life, not just in the phase of morality, but in every phase of life, this same thing has come about. And it's really sad to see Christian people who can't think for themselves strong enough to look behind who is behind the pornography. Who owns the magazines like... who publishes the magazines like Playboy and Screw and some of these other filthy magazines that comes up? Who are the ones that push the pornographic movies, you see? And it's very easy to tie them in with the very people that are taught in their so-called church or their synagogue are taught this filthiness because it comes right out of the book. And they take these teachings of Moses. Now, for instance, if you remember that Moses taught in Leviticus 20 and 16 that a priest must not marry a harlot or a woman who has been profaned. Listen to what the Talmud says. The Talmud teaches that unnatural intercourse does not cause a woman to be forbidden to marry a high priest, since you will find no woman that's eligible to marry him in the first place. That's in Yevamah 59a. And here is the ruling of the rabbi. Now listen to this. A woman who had intercourse with a beast is eligible to marry a priest, even a high priest, unless specifically warned in advance that the act was seen by two witnesses. If two witnesses saw her commit the intercourse with the dog while sweeping the floor, then she was considered profane, but if less than two witnesses are, she was not considered profane. Now, see, this is the twisted thinking that is used, you see.
Jack, I know that there's going to be some in our audience that's going to take exception to some of the things that we're reading, because they have in their mind an image of a people following a religion called Judaism that are just simply harmless, pure, righteous. But our crowd needs to understand that Jesus Christ warned the Christians. And when he scathed the Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, one of the things he said is, you're like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Mm-hmm. It was a hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
And when you remove the hypocrisy, this is what you see. This is a Talmud.
Well, I think you can see this. Now, take, for instance, Bible stories that we have read for years and years, and we've never seen anything particularly obscene about them. You remember the story back in the book of Judges about... the battle that was going on, and the Canaanite army headed by a general by the name of Sisera, you remember? And how during the battle, he became very tired, and he went into the tent of this man by the name of Heber, who was a Canaanite. And you remember his wife, Jael, invited him in and gave him some goat's milk and covered him up with a blanket, and he went to sleep. And while he was asleep, she took a... tent peg and drove it through his head with a hammer and killed her, and she became a great heroine. Well, now, listen to what the Talmud says about this. You remember that Deborah made up a song, that said, when she had stricken through his temple at her
feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Judges 5:27. The verbs bowed and fell are used three times each. The word lay is used once. Seven verbs in this verse. Now here is the standard use of, that the Talmud says. The Talmud says it indicates seven sexual connections between Sisera and Jael. The words, at her feet he bowed, he fell, are explained to refer to sexual intercourse in Sanhedrin 105. Then in Yebamoth, it rehashes this. It says the profligate Sisera had seven sexual connections on the day, for it said between her feet he sunk, number one, he fell, number two, he lay, number three, he sunk and fell, number four, where he sunk, number five, and where he fell down dead is number six. Each of those expressions means that he had sexual intercourse with her. Now, just to give you an idea. So these are some of them. Now, here is another very interesting one that I think ought to be called to our attention. Let's see if I can find it real quickly here. That has to do with Adam and Eve. I don't know whether I can find it. Yeah, here it is. And you remember that one of the things, way that Christ denounced the Pharisees, he called them fools and blind. Now, Adam's words about Eve are cited. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You remember when Jesus talked about marriage in Matthew 19:36. This is what he said. Now here's what the Talmud teaches about this. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." What is meant by the scriptural text, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," the rabbi asked. This teaches, listen carefully now, this teaches that Adam had sexual intercourse with every beast and animal in the Garden of Eden, but found no satisfaction until he finally cohabitated with Eve. That's found in Yevamah 63a. David's sixth psalm, where he pleads for forgiveness after he had had the affair with Bathsheba, where he says, "Return, O Lord, and deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercies. I am weary with groaning. All night have I made my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears." And here's what the sages of the Talmud said. Even during David's illness, he fulfilled the conjugal rights of his 18 wives. That is why it is written, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." Sanhedrin 107:8. And this means that he had sexual relations with his 18 wives, even though he was on his bed. Well, the Bible clearly says that he was sick at heart because of the fact that he admitted that he had had a sin with Bathsheba, and he was coming before God and asking God for repentance.
I think what we have here, perhaps at this point, we can show that the entire Talmud and the entire Jewish faith is based on allegory. Mm-hmm. And in Matthew 23, when Christ said that you make the word of God of none effect, the reason why he had to say this was that one of the 63 books is a book called Gematria, and it is a system of numbers. And they will take the word of God as found in the Torah, and that's the Pentateuch to us, or the first five, the Mosaic books, and they will take the word of God as written in the Mosaic books and will apply a system of numerology to it from this book of Gematria, the book of numbers. And they will say, well, now God, Moses, to them, as they put it, said this, but what it really means, because we applied these numbers to this, it means something else. And they call this allegory. The entire operation is based on the Bible saying one thing and it meaning allegorically something else. Now, we will have Christian ministers today who will preach allegorical, who will show this same kind of connection. And of course, they misunderstand the symbologies of, say, the book of Revelation or the book of Ezekiel, the symbologies that are there, and they confuse the symbologies with that of allegory. There is all the difference in the world between the two. And these people use allegory, and what they're doing there is applying allegory to the story of David and Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm. And there are many, many other examples that we can give. I think that's enough probably on that subject. If you're not already sick to your stomach, you ought to be. So we'll go on from that. But I want to show you just some of the other sort of strange and weird things, and I guess things that you would say nonsensical things that page after page after page of the Talmud are filled with, particularly in the volume called the Horoth, H-O-R-Y-O-T-H. And here's one of the things that it says. The Pharisee sages, when they are disturbed, they believe that dipping one or two fingers in salt will make one wise. They will also argue whether passing under the bit of a camel or whether the passing under the camel itself interferes the most with mentality. That's sort of like, you remember back in the Middle Ages where they had the big argument about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? This is sort of the same sort of stupidity, you see. Another one, the head of the Sanhedrin, or the head of the Talmudic school, had an argument about how many rows must rise when they enter into a stadium. In other words, when you enter into a stadium, if you are a rabbi of a certain standing, the first row all stands up to honor you. If you're a little bit higher standing, the first two rows stand up. When I walk in, all of them stand up. See, this is the sort of situation. As my wife says, I hate to ever have them play How Great Thou Art, because every time they do, Jack stands up. Well, this is sort of the silly thing, you see, that we have in here. But it is one of the other things that is carried on in the Talmud that is so very, 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 very silly. Now, I think probably one of the more important things that we ought to cover before we run out of time: what does the Talmud say about Christ and Christianity? And I think probably one of the most shocking things that the Christian finds as you go into the Talmud, particularly in a book called the Sanhedrin, they say that Christ is guilty of the sin of blasphemy, and he therefore is condemned to at least four legal methods of execution.
Does the Talmud actually state that Christ should have been put to death in four different ways?
Four different ways, yes. Let me show you here. First, he was to be stoned, and then he was to be hanged or crucified. Now, this is found in Sanhedrin, paragraph 43a and 45b. Now, here is a very interesting thing. They use phony names in the Talmud. In this case, they call him Ben Stada. But if you will look into the Jewish encyclopedia, they say, well, Ben Stada was Jesus of Nazareth. That was just the word they used. And the same way, they have something like seven different names that they use when they're talking about Christians. The average Christian, if they were to read the Talmud, wouldn't realize they were talking about Christian. Here in Sanhedrin, also 43a and b, Jesus' apostles are all to be killed. And here again, their names are all given as names different than what we find in the Bible. But if you will go into the Jewish encyclopedia, they encode these names, again using this numerical system that you talk about. Jesus was also to be crucified as a blasphemer, Sanhedrin 46a. Now listen to this one. Here's one that is quite interesting. Jesus was to be burned, Sanhedrin 52a, and here is the manner of his burning, found in Yebamoth 6b, verified by the Jewish Encyclopedia, where his name is then used as Balaam. The Jewish Encyclopedia says they're talking about Jesus Christ. Listen to here. Here it is. He was to be lowered into dung up to his armpits. Then a hard cloth was placed within a soft cloth and round around his neck. The two loose ends were pulled in opposite directions, forcing his mouth open. A wick was then lit and thrown into his mouth so that it descended into his body burning out his bowels, and his mouth was forced open with pincers against his wish. The death penalty for burning was also executed by pouring molten lead through the condemned man's mouth into his body, thus burning out his internal organs. That is one of the deaths that the Talmud condemns Jesus Christ to. Now, you can readily see from that that they must have had a terrible, terrible hatred for him that they wanted.
How can you get Judeo-Christian with that type of teaching?
I can't for the life of me understand how, if you study the Talmud, or if you even study the normal teachings of Judaism, or if you even read the writings of Judaism, how in the world that you can come up with anything that would be, say, of a Judeo-Christian nature. Now, along that same line, here's a very interesting thing that came to my attention here a few weeks ago. This came to me in the mail. It was sent out by a man by the name of Harvey Kohlner from Temple Aaron Kodesh, 4751 Northwest 24th Court in Lauderdale Lakes, Florida. Gives his phone number and all. And lo and behold, I checked with the Assemblies of God, and you might say, well, why did you check with the Assemblies of God? Because right underneath the address is the insignia of the Assemblies of God, and says the Assemblies of God, 1445 Boonville Avenue, Springfield, Missouri, which is their headquarters. I wrote a letter to them, and lo and behold, Harvey Kohlner is a minister in good standing with the Assembly of God Church. He put out this little pamphlet called Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and Jesus. Now, I want to show you just a little bit about what this man says about it. He said, Judaism is a religion reserved for people of quality and excellence, those of superior intelligence and intellect who operate on a higher plane than most other people. I am sure that you realize that most Jewish people are more intelligent, better educated, and more successful than Christians. He says, we have all heard how wealthy most Jews are, and that they control the country, and the country's banks, and the insurance companies, and the major corporations and businesses, as well as the newspapers, radio stations, TV network, and the movie industry. And here he's admitting something that is actually true. But then he goes on to say, the reason they do this is because their religion makes them successful. Then he goes on to say, we know that we all have a freedom of choice and in selecting our religious beliefs, and when you are Jewish and believe in the one true God, then your life dramatically improves. And you can see the stuff that they believe in that we've been showing you, and we'll show you some more. If you now realize that the Jesus story was nothing but a myth and sincerely want to change your life around for the better, here's an offer you can't refute. And if this isn't a typical Jewish offer, I don't know what. For a limited time only, we're buying something now. For a limited time only, we are offering to sincere Christians the opportunity to become Jewish. Here's what you can do. You can explore Judaism. You can read about our belief and discuss it with your Jewish friends and with well-educated rabbis. And then if you decide to convert to Judaism and do not find that your income increases, that you don't get a better job, and that you are not happier and more successful, then you can always go back to the fictitious fairy tales of Christianity.
This is a Christian minister?
Supposedly a Christian minister from the Assembly of God, according to the Assembly of God.
It should be pointed out that he's supposedly
a converted Jew. He's supposedly a converted Jew who is a minister in good standing, according to the Assembly of God, with the Assembly of God.
It seems to me that he may be converted in name only, but not in heart and not in mind.
Well, yes, and if you go back into your study of history, you will find that back during the Middle Ages, particularly in Spain, where many, many Jews converted to Christianity and became very high in the Catholic Church, and they were called, what, Muranos?
Muranos.
Muranos. And that many times they would, during the daytime, they would carry out their
mission as a Catholic priest, and then nighttime they would gather in their Jewish enclaves and laugh about how they had made fools out of the stupid goyim.
You know, he spoke here just a moment ago, a point that I think that needs to be made here. He spoke of how the Jewish people are more successful, that they are smarter, that they are more educated, and more successful in the business world as a result. Well, unfortunately, what this man is saying has some truth in it. And let me go back and explain what I'm saying here. When I was a child, I, as a boy, was taught table manners, how to eat at a banquet. I, as a boy, was taught how to set a table. Mm-hmm. I, was a boy, as a boy, was taught to open a door for a lady, mm-hmm. to open the door and seat her in an automobile, to walk on the outside of the sidewalk going down the street. Now, I'm not saying why that all took place, but that was the mark of a gentleman.
That's right.
All right, now, today, we don't see this anymore. We see everybody, girls and boys alike, wearing blue jeans alike, wearing long, raggedy-looking, dirty hair alike, and so forth and so on. White, Kelto-Saxon, supposedly Christian boys and girls. All right, also, my wife was a school teacher, and there was no question but what the Jewish parents taught those children. You behave and you listen to that school teacher. She knows what she's talking about. You get an education. You are going to college. We are going to make something of you. You are somebody. And at the same time, in the churches and in schools and so on, the white Kelto-Saxon Christian was taught to be ashamed of himself for all of the ugly things and colonialisms, et cetera, that he has done to the world. All right, so consequently, our children grew up completely, in many, many respects, uneducated, with realizing that, what difference does it make? Education is nothing. Several years ago, we went out to tape a discussion and listened to a presentation made by the Western Field Director of the ADL, and he was talking on the hate groups of America. And we wanted to hear what he had to say. And so we took a tape recorder and listened to it. But as we were there waiting for the people to come in this comparatively small town, we noticed, and we know these people because we too sort of grew up in this town. We knew who these people were. And here were the Jewish people coming in and out, dressed very, very nicely. As ladies and gentlemen, they would come in and sit down, and the man would seat the lady, and the young people would come by and would address the elder in the organization, in the group there. And my, how nice you look this evening. I haven't seen you in months. You look well. Thank you very much. And this sort of thing. They were behaving like decent, educated, bred people. All right, and at the same time, we left there, we looked at each other, and we recognize what has happened to us. We recognize that Christianity has let our people down. Mm-hmm. Christianity has let our people down and has taught our people that it wasn't important anymore. We didn't teach our people these things from behind the pulpit. And as we left there, we looked at each other and said, isn't it a terrible sacrilege? Isn't it a terrible shame that the people of the Bible, the white Kelto-Saxon people of the Bible, who possess the gates of the enemy all over this world, has been led astray and to run up and down the streets like a bunch of animals. Now, there is an example. This man, so-called Christian, converted Jew, is saying to you somewhat of a truism. Mm-hmm. They're better educated than we are.
Well, you remember...
As a group.
Yeah, you remember your wife, Mary Alice, mentioned to us the other day about the Jewish boy that she had in the class that he didn't do too well. And she didn't think that he'd ever be able to make anything about it. And then here, a few years later, he turns out to be the head of one of the...
Chick-fil-A's, yes.
Yes, that's right.
That's right.
And how... But the Jewish people pushed their own people.
That's right.
They backed them in every way. And here we find the Christian world so divided... And so stirred up with this Judeo-Christian myth that we've been taught, that we don't even have respect for our own people anymore, you see.
Let me give you a good example. I think it was in Denver, Colorado, that the Christians, I'm not sure exactly which city it was, but the Christians got together and wanted to have a set of Christian yellow pages for a directory. And guess who screamed?
Paul. That is better than themselves. There is a people that is more educated than themselves and more intelligent than themselves, and so forth. You read this over and over, that these people who call themselves Jews are brilliant people, and they liken to names like Einstein and so forth, and they are not taught all of the great glorious things that the white Celto-Saxon has done in the world. And I think we're talking about this very thing when you read from this so-called Christian.
Well, I think, too, that this goes back to what's happening in our education system. And it's a fact, whether we want to admit it or not, the majority of the leadership in, let's say, the National Education Association, which pretty well controls the education system of American public schools, a majority of them are Jewish.
That's right.
You see, and they're again using this thing, and they're using this thing called secular humanism, which we have talked about, to destroy the, well, for instance, a woman asked me in church one day, she said, "I'm a Christian and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. What difference does it make whether I'm an Israelite or not?" You see.
Well, low-class thinking.
Well, I asked her, I said, so you're a born-again Christian. Supposing that one day I come to you and said, I found out that you have a very wealthy relative who passed away, and he left you $500,000. All you have to do is go down to the bank to claim it. Would you say, well, I'm a born-again Christian, and I don't need that $500,000 because I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and then just go on and spurn it? And she said, you don't think I'm a fool, do you? You see? Of course not, you see. But this is actually what we are being taught in our churches to do against our own heritage, you see, that we have. This is why our young people today, many of them don't have any respect for their elders. They're being taught that, you see.
What we're really discussing now is the definition between low-class thinking and high-class thinking. This person, whoever it may be, who goes to church and says, well, really, it's between me and my God. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. It's just between me and my God. No, it is not just between me and my God. It is between us and our God. And what our people have been taught to forget is the responsibilities that we have for the generations yet unborn. And when we think of it only in terms of our own personal salvation, and when we individually die and worry nothing whatsoever about the people coming up in generations to come, that is low-class thinking. When you have high-class thinking, you're worried about your people, your race, your family, your religion, your nation, 500 years down the pike. And it doesn't make any difference about you as an individual. You are a child of God, and that you hold a responsibility to God, that your brethren, the things that they need to know to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to raise this nation up to its apex, to its potential, and we're so far from the potential. Once upon a time, we had that potential. We were so close, but we lost it, and we lost it because of the Judeo-Christian ethic, the dispensationalism, that it is all related to a small minority group of people that call themselves Jews. And we have become Jews for fear of the Jews, and we call it the Judeo-Christian ethic.
Isn't it rather amazing to think that the people in this world who believe the Bible, they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they've accepted Jesus Christ as the Holy One of Israel, and they've accepted the old Israelite prophets and what they foretold about him, and yet we sit back and allow ourselves to be called Gentiles, when the word Gentile in the Old Testament referred to pagan sex worshippers and invokers of demons in the Old Testament, and yet we allow ourselves to be called Gentiles today, when actually we are the ones that are the true seed of Abraham. You see,
well, that is one of the definitions of the word Gentile.
Yes.
And that is the definition of the word Gentile that in the seminaries and so forth we have been taught. That is the predominant meaning of the word Gentile, pagan worshipers and so forth. And of course, you and I know that other definitions of the word Gentile refers to tribes and nations. Mm-hmm. And what tribes and nations are we talking about when they are talking that go and talk to the Gentiles, and that the referring to the Gentiles in the Bible? It is to the nations of Israel that we're talking about. Not to pagan worshipers.
I might interject something here, Jack. We have a couple tapes that would help the Christian student. One is entitled Bible Corrections for Understanding, and the other one is the most confusing word in the Scriptures, the word Jew. But if you will study it out as a Christian, you'll find that the word Gentile simply, for simplification, means is ethnos, meaning nations. And if we had that correction, it would help us in our Bible study. And also the word Jew, which can be translated Judean, is another word that needs to be studied out, because our religious people, or at least the religious world, have been trained by the Judeo-Christian ministers to always think in terms of who's God's chosen people. And whenever they see that word in Scripture, they get confused. And it's something a Christian needs to study out.
Well, I think that it would be of value to you, if you're interested in pursuing this farther, then you would write to Pastor Peters and ask him for a list of these tapes that he has that are covering some of the subjects we've talked about. I also have some that I find interesting. I have a two-hour tape called White Roots, where we go into the study of this thing, and another one called Who Are We, and some other ones talking about our background, and also one on the Jews, the truth about the Jews, that we discussing some of the things that we're to say. Jack, if you would like to know more about that, if you will write to me, Brigadier General Jack Moore, that's spelled M-O-H-R, 113 Ballantyne, that's B-A-L-L-E-N-T-I-N-E Street, Bay St. Louis, B-A-Y St. Louis, Mississippi, 395. I'll be glad to send you a list of this material. And I think that some of these things would be helpful to you.
Jack, I think that it should be said here that probably you've done more studying into this one subject than any other person that I know of. In fact, a lot of my material is based upon your material. And I would definitely recommend that the people would order the literature that you have, because I believe the reason you've done such a good job is for so many years you actually taught, or at least believed, that the Jews were God's chosen people.
Yes, for 18 years as a Baptist evangelist, I taught this before I learned the difference, and it was a very traumatic experience for me to change over and begin to true it.
I think, though, it's important, though, in making this statement. I think that we should point out that even though Brother Jack, and I must agree with you, Pete, that Brother Jack is perhaps the foremost authority in the teaching of this among our people, I think that we encourage those listeners, those viewers out there, to not take Jack's word for
right.
it, not to take our word for it, but not even to take Elizabeth Dilling's word for it, but to go forward and read such books as Alpha Lilienthal, to read such documents as Benjamin Friedman's and go forward and try to learn from these books called the Talmud itself, and try to relate what they are trying to tell you back to what Christ is trying to tell us in the New Testament. And I think that you'll find the match exactly.
Absolutely. All of these things should be checked out. Never accept anything that anybody tells you without checking it out.
Never. Don't believe us.
Now, before we close, just to put an emphasis on this, the feeling of the Jews towards the Christians, I want to read a letter that was sent out recently. Many of you that will be watching this film remember Pastor Scheller in memory of the American's Promise and how much he was loved in identity circles, and how much he loved the Lord and what he had done for people. When he passed away in July in 1985, Pastor Ben Williams, assistant, and who has taken over his work down there, received this letter signed by the Messianic Jews. I want to read it to you. Just give you a little idea. Dear Pastor Williams, congratulations on the death of the Christian Nazi, Sheldon Emery. We prayed to the God of Israel for a painful and agonizing for this Nazi scum, and God answered our prayers. We applaud and rejoice to God for snuffing out the life of Nazi Emery, who is a cancer to the entire world. God assured us that Nazi Emery will take his place in hell along with Adolf Hitler and Satan, and that the same fate will befall all of his followers. Pastor Emery, like Hitler, led a sick, perverted life dedicated to Jew hatred and anti-Semitism, and he was stamped out by the God of Israel like the cockroach he was. Excrement flowed from his mouth and from every pore in his body, and God flushed him down the toilet to hell. All you, the false Messiah Jesus, the bastard son of Satan, are for naught, and you will all experience similar fate. You, the Christian Nazis of America, are to be cursed by God and deserving of the punishment he has planned for you. Your blasphemous Christianity is an abomination to God and man. Emery, burn in hell. Signed, the Messianic Jews. Now, I don't see hardly how you can be any more hateful than the hate that was expressed
in
that letter.
Do you know where they got the idea there of calling him a Nazi and an anti-Semitic? They have instructions. It's back to 36, and it was in the B'nai B'rith messenger. And once again, they came with instructions to their people that said that if you cannot defeat them on the grounds of discussion and debate, if you cannot argue with them and out and win in your debates, always, always resort to the words anti-Semitism and to Nazism. Now, of course, Nazism is now gone. It's now called neo-Nazism. So he called him a neo-Nazi and still an anti-Semitic. So that's where that come from.
Maybe we should tell our, we as Christian men are simply anti anything that is anti Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's right.
I think, too, that you will find that any time when you come up against an individual and are showing them the truth, and they have no answer for the truth, there's only one recourse left to them, and that's to call you names.
That's right.
I've been on debates, and when I come up against people that can't answer the arguments that I use, they'll always begin to call me a fascist or a Nazi or an anti-Semitic or some horrible
thing
this like
letter,
that.
Well, this letter here seems like a case of double standards to me. A set of laws for them and a set of laws for us. Who or I or any one of our Christian brethren wrote such a letter as this? Do you realize that that we would be subject to imprisonment or subject to a court action on the part of somebody? Doesn't this look like double standard to you?
Well, can you imagine if a Jewish rabbi was to die, one of us would write a letter like that to that congregation, that it would be plastered all over the newspapers and all over the news, because they are always talking about us producing a religion of hate and talking about hate, when the only thing what we're doing is exposing the truth. We're not sitting here talking Jews because we hate the Jews and because we wish them any harm. We're doing it to try and show our Christian brethren what is happening to them, you see.
Well, the scriptures do say, Jack, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them.
That's right.
Standard says.
Yes, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I think maybe in closing we ought to say that probably one of the most difficult tasks that we have in bringing America back to God is we're somehow or another going to have to convince white Christian Americans about what their responsibilities are before God. I've had people, for instance, say to me, you get people saved and they're going to change the country. It hasn't worked that way. We have today probably more born-again Christians in America than we've ever had. Some people estimate there are 45 million of them. If all these people are born-again Christians, according to the scriptural definition of why is the country going to hell faster today than it ever has in the history of the world? There's something wrong. Could it be maybe these teachings, these Judeo-Christian teachings that are coming in our churches, like the teaching of the rapture, which we haven't got into tonight, and some of these other things? Could it be maybe that our Christian people in our Judeo-Christian churches, instead of being the salt of the earth that hold back corruption, have become the salt that has lost its ability to act like salt and is thrown out on the garbage heap? Today, you know, that there are just literally millions of people, Christian people, that feel that when time's getting to be caught up out of this earth and Jesus is going to come back and take them away, and yet there have been countless hundreds of millions of other Christians who have been persecuted unto death. It seems to me like we've developed a philosophy in recent years that is very, very difficult. We need to somehow or another get our people on fire for God. I know that I think the problem in America, and I think that you'll agree with me, it's not the Jews and it's not the minority people, it's our own white Christian people who have refused the responsibility that God Almighty has given to us. And the reason why we refuse our responsibility, we don't know who we are, most of us.
So Pogo says we've met the enemy and he is us.
Pete, do you have anything that you'd like to say in conclusion to the program?
I would like to read just about two scriptures that comes to mind. One is found in John, the 10th chapter. Christians need to be aware of it. Jesus made it known to us. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Life and might have it abundantly." It's true that Jesus came that we might have abundant life, but it is just as true that there are those there that want to steal our heritage. They want to destroy Christianity from the face of this earth. Mm-hmm. We challenge you to study it and find out if it isn't the case. That's about all I have to say.
You know, I feel that if we could get one quarter of the people in the name of Christian to really fall in love with Jesus Christ and be willing to do what God wants us to do instead of doing our own thing, that we could turn this nation of ours around in a very short period of time. But in order to do that, we're going to have to go back to the Bible admonition that was given to the Israel. God said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and many of you that are watching this program know it from heart, "If my people called by my name," ask yourself, who in the world is called by the name of God? Only one group of people. "If they are my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from them, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land."
Amen.
We hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will use this meeting or this film today, and that it will be of interest and value to you. Thank you, and God bless you.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, CD or DVD, and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch. Circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7-days-a-week web broadcasting website, WBN.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 7, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.